As I tried to explain this morning, I find that this chapter is a very interesting chapter, and I personally find it not an easy one to preach on. If we're going to get as to what I see is some of the tremendous teaching concerning God's principles of judgment that are found in this chapter. And many times I enjoy the freedom of knowing that there are elders present, and if some of the things that I say raise some questions, well, it's not because my desire is to in any way confuse or in any way not to expound clearly and properly the Word of God, but it's just that safety net that I know that there are some able to come up and clean up after my mess. So, you will pardon my liberty, but God is faithful, and thank God for the wonder of us being able to take the Word of God, and rather than interpreting it according to certain preconceived notions of theological interpretation that we have, actually going to the Word of God and attempting to see what God is saying in it and looking to it to see exactly what that text is saying. It has been, and it is to me, a challenge to come to Scripture and to yet truly endeavor to look at the Word of God and have the Scripture speak to me what God is saying, rather than assuming that that's what the Scripture says because of something that I have already come to previously hold to be true. I trust that that is clear as to what I am trying to say. Not that it's not a wonderful thing to have a good foundation of truth ingrained in our thinking, because that is a very great help, isn't it, in coming to Scripture and being protected from improperly interpreting the Scripture. Having said that, I would like to again look at chapter 9, verse 1. Read a couple of verses that I find are important. And we've read the chapter this morning, so we'll just read several of them. Chapter 9, verse 1, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, let me just stop there. And again, I believe that here in this setting, that question has much to do with our proper understanding of the rest of the chapter and what the chapter is trying to communicate to us. And we find that the Lord Jesus himself answered in that specific case regarding that man born blind, is it because his parents sinned or his sin? And the Lord Jesus said, in this particular case, his physical affliction is not a result of his parents' sin or his sin. It is and was allowed to be for the purpose that the works of God should be revealed in him. So that is an emphatic statement that is there. And it is a clear statement that is there. Now, having said that, again, I would like to consider that this man, in a sense, is representative of all people's condition at the time that they are born. Because all of us are born not physically blind, but spiritually blind. So, the question is, if we are spiritually blind, how is it possible to get people who are spiritually blind to be able to see spiritual truth? Well, the answer is seen in the sign that Christ performed. And the sign is, Christ can open a man's physical eyes. And if the Lord Jesus has the ability to open a man's physical eyes, well, we also see at the end of the chapter that it is linked with his ability to open up a man's spiritual eyes. And so we look at the chapter and we see how the process unfolded that brought the man to having physical light. And how there it didn't stop, or physical sight. And that very process and those steps by which the Lord Jesus brought him to physical sight continued to where the Lord Jesus now would bring him spiritual sight as well. Now, having said that, we believe that the Word of God teaches that all affliction as far as sin and its consequences of illness and suffering and wars and tragedies that happen on our planet are ultimately linked to man's sin. Right? At the fall. Through one man, sin came into the world and death by sin. So, all of it is linked to man's sin. But the key here, as I see it in chapter 9, has to do with accountability. With personal responsibility. What a man will be held accountable for. And it seems to me clearly by verses 40 and 41, especially verse 41, where Jesus answers the Pharisees there who asked if they were blind also, and he says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, notice, they said, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. I'd like to say that man will not be condemned for not seeing what he cannot see, but for claiming to see when, in fact, he does not see. Again, man will not be condemned for not seeing what he cannot see. God is not going to hold you and me accountable for what we could not see. Man, here in this context, is going to be judged for claiming to see when, in fact, he was. He did not see. And here are these Pharisees. And these Pharisees had all this evidence brought before them. Evidence upon evidence, testimony upon testimony. And yet, because of their prejudiced, preconceived, determined will as to what they would not believe, based on what they claim to see, yeah, that in effect made them and exposed them to the judgment of God for rejecting the evidence that was brought before them that could have brought them spiritual sight, could have brought them deliverance from their blindness. No one will ever be saved who isn't lost. And before a person can ever come to understand his need of a Savior, he must know that he is lost. And one of the glaring things that we find in this chapter is that this blind man, well, there's something that he knew and admitted. And that was that he was blind. He knew he was blind. And therefore he was willing to take the necessary steps to go and find what he needed, even though he'd never seen it. Even though he'd never had it. And that was sight and the ability to perceive light. These other ones rejecting that, well, they said they saw. And because they trusted in what they told themselves and what they saw, they never admitted they were blind and so had no need of another one teaching them or shining on them. You see, God can open the eyes of the blind. But what God cannot do is, if we, with eyes wide open, say we see, and refuse to see God's truth, and in a sense, spiritually and morally and intellectually, close our eyes to the truth of God, even God can't open the eyes of one who wants to keep them willfully shut. And that is an amazing contrast here. The man born blind sees, and yet those who weren't physically blind, but said they saw, would not admit their blindness spiritually. The fact that they did not have the right answers to all the problems of this world. They weren't willing to admit that they were sinners, but they looked to their religion. They looked to their own righteousness, to their own system. Well, to those, God himself was not able to make them see. God will never force us to see what we willfully determine in our hearts we won't see or we don't want to see. Having said that, And again, looking at this chapter, over and over again, they had evidence brought to them, the Pharisees. And yet, they didn't want to believe the evidence. And so, as the evidence is brought to them, for instance, verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, verse 17, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So now we see again, they're calling the parents. Now, what is their investigation trying to do? Their investigation is not sincere investigation that is predetermined to find the truth. They were not seeking to find the truth. Their investigation was already prejudiced, and they were predisposed to investigate, not to find the truth so that they could receive the truth, but their investigation was meant to investigate so that they could find something to what? To disprove what was evidence of Christ before them. This is a very important thing, you see. And it has a lot to do with the world that we live in science. And I say that to especially young people and so on that are going to face the challenge of school and university and so on. Science claims that, in a sense, there is no God. In fact, in scientific circles, it is basically to make yourself intellectually a nothing if you claim to believe in a creator God and discount evolution. To say that puts you in a light where you're intellectually inferior, you see. And they put that kind of pressure on us, don't they? But here's the truth. Science that believes in evolution and scientists that will look for evidence in creation for evolution is science that is done by people who have, before they started their investigation, decided in their heart that there is no God. That they will not believe in God. They don't want to ever accept the reality of a God who created that they have to give an account of themselves to. And because they are not willing to admit the reality of God who is creator, they go about and examine creation, looking in creation for everything they can pull out of it to show that there is no creator. But that we are the product of what? Chance and evolutionary forces at work. You see, what they conclude is based on what they had before they began their investigation already believed and wanted to believe. You see, what you want to believe will affect how you interpret life. And so, the same is true with science. We, who are believers in God, believers in the true Creator God, well, when you examine creation, and when you look at the stars, and when you look up and see the wonder of the heavens, well, to you, they declare the glory of God. And we who are believers in God, as we go about and examine the evidence in creation, we see the hand of God in it everywhere. So, it is important that we realize these things, that there is no such thing, you see, as an unbiased investigation. What we are looking to believe has a lot to do with how we interpret the evidence that's before us, or how we discount evidence if it does not fit according to what we want to believe. These Pharisees, therefore, they did not want to believe, and they were calling for more witnesses, not so that they could truly search and find the truth, because they were set to know the truth, but on the contrary, they didn't want him to be the Christ. And so their investigation was nothing more than wanting to be able to destroy the evidence that was there that pointed to Jesus Christ being who he was. After they called his parents, then we find that, well, verse 22 tells us this, and I'm not making this up. Verse 22 tells us that when the parents were called in, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Ha! You see, not very able to have objective examination of the evidence when you've already concluded. Oh my goodness, I never turned this on. Man, and my brother never said anything. My goodness, I'm sorry. Anyway, verse 22 shows their prejudice that was there. And the prejudice was there before the evidence was brought to them. They had already discounted and would not believe and would not allow anyone to believe that Jesus was what? The Christ. Well, now that the parents come, and the parents affirm the man was congenitally born blind, and now they say he is our son, and nobody can deny the evidence. That's a wonderful thing. Our Christianity and what we believe is not the product of man's imagination. And you know, I don't have to wake up every day and tell myself, oh, okay, Henry, today I'm really going to believe this stuff. And today I'm really going to work at believing that God loves me and that Jesus is at the right hand of God and that I have to love and that I have to be joyful and that I have to have peace. Oh, today I'm really going to try it and really, really believe it. Oh no, that's not Christianity. You see, not long ago, it was interesting that in my family, and I wasn't present. If I'd been present, it would have been a great opportunity to witness. But my mother, who's an unbeliever, was talking to me about a daughter-in-law of hers, who is an unbeliever. And she was talking about this whole thing about, well, Osama bin Laden and these religious fanatics that they go and they blow themselves up and they think they're immediately in heaven. And she was talking about them and the things that they believe, you see. And when somebody was saying how stupid these people are for believing that, my sister-in-law, my mom's daughter-in-law, came out and said, but wait a minute. What do you mean how stupid they are for believing that? We believe some incredible things too, don't we? I mean, we say that we believe in this person who's born of a virgin. And we believe in a Christ who walked on water. And we believe in a Jesus who rose from the dead. And it was interesting, you know, that my mother was telling me that story, and I stopped her right there and I said, listen, stop. Those statements are not the statements of a true Christian believer. Those statements are the statements of, in fact, perhaps a religious person who calls themselves Christian, but not a person who is truly a Christian believer, you see. Because I don't just blindly believe that there was a man who walked on water, and there was a man who was born of a virgin, and there's a man who just rose from the dead. Yeah, I don't just blindly believe that without any evidence. Like these Muslims, or whoever they are, blindly believe that if they blow themselves up, they're going to go to heaven just because some guy named Muhammad told them that. The Christ that I believe in is a historical Christ. He was born according to prophecy. He came into our world at the exact time that the Old Testament said he would come into our world. Not only that, but he was born in exactly the same place that the Word of God said hundreds of years that he'd be born. You see. And during his life, he lived according to prophecy. And when it came to his death, well, he didn't just die on any old day. He died not only according to the Old Testament types and prophecy, but he died specifically on Passover. And why would Christ make it so that his crucifixion at the hands of Romans by the conspiracy of the Jewish leaders, over which he supposedly had no control of, had to happen on Passover? And not only did he die on Passover, well, historically, it is a fact and it is evidence that he also rose from the dead, not just on any old day, but on the day of first fruits, which was always the Sunday following the Sabbath after Passover, you see. Why did he rise from the dead only on that day? And not only that, but this great day of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God came down from heaven, and the world as we know it in a sense has been changed, and the world and human history was altered, and Christianity took a tremendous leap forward from a little nothing sect in a little nothing land to going and spreading over the whole earth. That day took place, the coming of the Spirit of God, not on any old day, but on the day of Pentecost, which always was the first Sunday after 7 weeks following the Sabbath, following the Passover. Ha! I believe a man walked on water, not because I blindly believe anything, but because my faith is based on what? Factual, accomplished reality supported by human history. I don't have to get up daily telling, oh, I'm really going to believe it, like if my believing made it real. Whether I believe it or don't believe it has no bearing on how true and factual and real the person of Christ and his work is. Oh, that's a lovely thing for my heart. And I trust it's a lovely thing for your heart. And what a lovely thing it is to live and fight the battle of faith. Not just trying to muster up this energy, but on the basis of reasonable, intelligible intellect, understanding, logical, of evidence that is founded in history and the word of the living God. What a lovely thing that is. May God help us to boldly live the Christian life. And so they called the man again. And when they called the man again this time, well, they could not refute what the parents authenticated. And so now, well, they couldn't deny it. Our Christianity is based on undeniable fact. Oh, praise God for that. You see, our Christianity is not man-made. It is the product of the revelation and the intervention of the true Creator God in human history. To send into our world the Savior that can save each individual person and also solve and fix all the problems of this world. One day to bring in the very kingdom of God. It is a wonderful thing that our Christianity is based on undeniable fact. And all the prejudice and all the opposition of the willful unbeliever can never change those facts. Wonderful thing? Wonderful thing. Well, they call the man back, you know. Because, you know, once you can't deny the facts, well, what you then begin to do is to attack the one that tells you about all those facts. Try and discredit that one. So they called the man back. It's interesting what they say when they call the man back in verse 24. They can't deny the facts. So now, in verse 24, they say again, they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. Or give God the praise. What does that remind you of, if anything? Well, it reminds me of a time when there was a fellow named Achan. And you know, that fellow named Achan had sinned. And he had sinned, and because of his sin, he was robbing God of his glory. You see. And the children of Israel went to battle that day, and there was a tremendous defeat. And he was the one who troubled Israel. And so, now that the man had come and confessed his sin, that he was a liar, that he was an idolater, then Joshua said to him, give God glory and confess it, you see. And die right, giving God glory. This is what they're saying to this man now. I would suggest to you that the issue is this. Established religion and organized religion has no problem with miracles. I want to say that again. Established religion and organized religion has no problems with miracles. They'll take as many of them as they can get. Because religion is very interested in fixing the social ills and the physical ills and the health ills of the world that we're living in. But what they cannot stand, and they will never own, is that that solution and that miracle is done in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. They called the man again and they said, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. That's the name that they hate. In Acts chapter 4, it happened that way, right after Pentecost. And right after Pentecost, well, right here by this temple, you see, where the beggars were, where this blind man had been, Peter went there. And when he went there, he found that lame man, born lame, congenitally lame. And he asked them for money. And Peter said to them, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And you will remember that it was over the preaching that the miracle had been done exclusively in the name of the Lord Jesus that the Sanhedrin came together and called the disciples in the midst. And there they forbade them that they should preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. It was interesting what Peter said that day. He said, what you want to know, by what name this miracle was done, he said, well, let it be known to you that this man today stands whole in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his power, he has done this thing. We live in a day where pluralism, in other words, the bringing in of all religions and bannering us together in the name of one God. We all believe in God. Give God the glory. We all believe in God. Let's lay aside our differences and let's unite, you see. Let's stand together. We must fight evil. United we stand. Let us hold hands, Hindus and Muslims and Catholics and Protestants and Evangelicals and whatever we are. We all believe in God. We all believe in good. We all want evil to be removed. And let's unite and sing, God bless America. There will never be blessing. There will never be forgiveness. There will be never found favor with God apart from the person, the work, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are not doing them any favors, you see, by giving them religious fervor, a feeling of religious self-righteousness and peace if we compromise that name. We don't exclusively hold to the name of the Lord Jesus because we are intolerant of other people, because we rub it in their face that we're right and that they're wrong. That is not our motivation. But the reason we cannot compromise and ever, ever claim blessing from God without owning the name of the Lord Jesus is that Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us why Peter and the other apostles wouldn't do it either. Because there is no other name given under heaven whereby men, not can, but must be saved. May God help us, you see, in this day of so much pressure with pluralism and ultimately leading to a one world all together believing in one God kind of thing. May God help us to stand firm and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus himself who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by. Oh, how important this is. Well, at this point, they call the man in. And when they call the man in, they ask him again. And not only did they ask him, but they told him, give God glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And we see in verse 25 that he answers them. And he says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I... What a lovely thing it is to take things at their basic elemental truth. And you know, that's all that God is asking of us, isn't it? May God help us to do that. And so verse 26, then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now in verse 27, it's important to realize that his answer to them implies a negative response on their part. In other words, in verse 27, he answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? You see, the wording of his answer at that point is, why do you want to hear it again? Because you want to become his disciple? Implying the answer is, no, that's not why you want to hear it again. Why did they want to hear it again? Well, they were going absolutely crazy. They didn't know what to do with undeniable fact. Trying to, well, tear down that which is undeniable. And at that point, they didn't know what to do. And so here they go to discredit the man. Give God the glory. We know he's a sinner. But he answered them, are you going to believe now if I tell you again? Will you hear it? Do you want to become his disciples? Anyway, verse 28, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. Let me just stop for a moment and go back and touch on a couple of things. This thing on verse 27, when he answers them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to now become his disciples? There is a difference between receiving the knowledge of the truth and receiving the truth. And we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there we hear of those who, well, God will send them strong delusion in order that they believe a lie. And God will send them strong delusion in order that they believe a lie so that they might be damned. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, God, he wants you to believe the truth. Oh, he wants me to believe the truth and you. And all what God will do to bring us to the truth. What a lovely God he is. What a merciful God he is. God will spare nothing to bring the necessary work in our life and evidence in our life and light in our life that will bring us the knowledge of the truth that we might receive the truth. But if we willfully refuse what God is doing because we will not receive that truth, well, God says, let me ask you, when you do not receive the truth, what then must you receive? You've got, say it again, the lie. You've got to believe in something, don't you? I mean, have you ever tried believing in nothing? Well, hard to do. Next time you have to go and relieve yourself. Try believing in nothing when you haven't been able to go to the bathroom for 6-7 hours. Try believing in nothing when the throat says, give me water. And you're thirsty and sweaty. And I wish somebody brought me a glass. No, I'm just kidding. Try believing nothing. It's a very difficult thing to believe nothing. People have to believe something. And when you won't believe the truth, well, everything but the truth, last time I checked, is of necessity a lie. Why will God send them strong delusion? Well, he'll send them strong delusion that they might be damned. And why would God do that? Well, that they might believe the lie that will damn them. And why? Because God pleaded with them. God worked on them. God sent them evidence. God pleaded. God attempted. And in spite of all that God did, fully bringing the light of the truth to their sight, they received not the love of the truth, but willfully chose a lie in its place. One day, God will give them what they say they want. You want to believe a lie more than the truth? Well, have it your way. There is a difference between knowing the truth and receiving the truth. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, but if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, if we do that, and what would sinning willfully there be? Not receiving the truth. But if we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more what? Sacrifice for sin. Oh, my friend, John chapter 9 is telling us something very clearly, that there is a sin that has no sacrifice to forgive it. And the sin that has absolutely no sacrifice to forgive it is the sin that, with eyes wide open, willfully rejects the evidence, and because of its predisposed prejudice and hatred of the truth, shuts its eyes to the truth to believe a lie.
There is no forgiveness for that. And you know, it's the Spirit of God that works in men to open their hearts and their minds, doesn't it? And even the Lord Jesus warned in Matthew 12, every sin against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but he that sins against the Holy Spirit, that sin will not be forgiven man, either in this day or in the age to come. Oh, what a fearful thing it is, in that sense, to fall into the hands of a living God. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Having said this at this juncture, again, I want to emphasize the fact that man is born spiritually blind, but man is not born morally blind. Neither is man born intellectually blind or dead. So whereas man is born spiritually dead, man is not born morally dead or intellectually dead. And so even though man cannot see ultimate spiritual truth, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by the way, yet man is held accountable for the light that is given him at a moral and intellectual level. So now for a moment, if I can go back and give you some verses. John chapter 1 verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he lighteth every man that what? Cometh into the world. God gives light to every man. And God deals with each soul individually and personally. God knows the light given. And God knows the response of each individual to that light, you see. And Abraham said it this way, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? We come therefore to John 1:9, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. When we come to John chapter 3, it speaks there, which is very interesting, because it says something different than what it says here in John 9. Here in John 9, it tells us that, verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see. Oh, what a lovely thing that is. And those who see may what? Be made blind. So here we have that he has come into the world for judgment. But when we're in John chapter 3, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to what? To condemn the world. But rather that the world through him might be saved. Oh, what a glorious thing. But if having sent his Son into the world that you might be saved, you now are brought to the full knowledge of the truth and you refuse that truth. Oh, the very fact that God sent his Son into the world to save you will become the tremendous measure of the height, depth, breadth, and eternal culpability of your own guilt in rejecting so great a salvation. Yes? So in John chapter 3, the very thought that says, for God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But then he goes on and says, that, well, this is the condemnation. And what is the condemnation? That light has come into our world. But lo and behold, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Predisposed to evil. Wanting evil. With no desire to be saved. With no desire to repent. With no desire to give God true glory. With no desire to find the ultimate truth that they might believe it. You see, whereas I said, first of all, man is born spiritually dead or spiritually blind, but not morally blind or dead, and not intellectually blind or dead. That is an important thing to get hold of, in the sense that even though this person was physically blind and had no concept of light because he had been born blind from birth, yet there was something that he could do, this blind man, an experiment, as it were, even before seeing, even before having any concept of light, based on the fact that he knew he was blind, and that something he could do, even before seeing, was to do exactly what Christ told them to do, and to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And all depended on his disposition, his willingness to entrust himself to Christ, to see if Christ could do what he said he could do, that he could make him. There are two kinds of unbelievers in our world. There is a willful unbeliever, and then there is an ignorant unbeliever. Now, I don't know if those terminologies are exactly right, you see. But Paul himself said of his conversion in Timothy that he, though he was a blasphemer and a violent man, insolent man, and persecuted the church of God, and was not worthy of his salvation, and was not worthy of being a minister of the gospel, yet I obtained mercy, he said, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. But I tell you, all the while that man did it ignorantly in unbelief, he was kicking against the goads, wasn't he? And in his heart, he was genuinely and sincerely trying to do what he believed was right before God. When he was brought to the point that the person and the work of Christ was brought to his heart, at that moment, at that Damascus road where Paul fell, and Christ appeared to him, and he saw the risen Christ, at that moment, if Paul had rejected, he would no longer have been ignorantly in unbelief. At that point, he would have been an avowed, willful unbeliever. The Word of God offers no hope for anyone who, with eyes wide open, having been brought to the knowledge of the truth, and willfully rejects it. The Word of God offers no salvation for folk like that. Even the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For a man to know what he does, in that sense of rejection of Christ, an open, predetermined, high-minded, willful sin and rebellion against God in the rejection of his Son, with eyes wide open, brings nothing but eternal damnation. It is a very serious thing. Oh, if God is knocking on your heart's door, and if you sense the Lord Jesus pleading with you to trust him, be like this blind man. Before he could see, before ever being able to see a ray of light, he could do something. And what he could do was to do what Christ told him to do and see if what Christ promised and said he could do, he would do. And this is the promise of the Word of God. Whoever comes unto me, I will never cast out. And the other promise that the Lord Jesus made, I'll read it to you in John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And what a lovely promise that is, isn't it? That if you will, as one who must admit you're blind, there's a lot you don't see, there's a lot you don't know, you don't have the answer for your own sin that rages in you, for the failure of your own life, for the hate, the evil, the envy, the jealousy, the laziness, whatever it might be, for the uncontrolled lust, whatever it might be. Why? Listen, there's a Savior. He's come into our world. And he historically died, was buried, is risen again. And the promise of his written word through his apostles is that if you will truly seek to know his will and call on him to be saved because you want to be saved and know you need to be saved, that you will know whether this is just a fairy tale or whether this is the reality of the living, risen Christ himself. My testimony is simple. On that day that I came, and I cried out, in great need of forgiveness, in a great need to be saved from the power of sin, and I cried out believing, Lord Jesus, save me. If thou art risen, O Lord Jesus, I believe thou didst die for me. Save me if thou wilt have me. And that day, Christ saved me. And I know him, and he knows me. What a lovely thing it is, isn't it, that our salvation is also has that subjective element to it, that if we seek to see if what he says is true by doing what he asks us to do, he will prove himself to be the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And so all this depended on the disposition of this man to entrust himself to Christ to see if Christ could make him see. And this is what he did, isn't it? His willingness to do this, to go to the pool of Siloam and there wash, led to sight and a growing perfection. And so you see the growing perfection in chapter 9, for instance, verse 7. And in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, and the blind man now could see. When he went to the pool of Siloam, he came back seeing. Look at verse 11. And he answered, when they asked him, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed and I received sight. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Verse 31, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him, you see. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. In verse 35, we find where it all ended when the Lord Jesus came up to him and said, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God? Now notice the ignorant unbeliever who is predisposed to believe once he can see the truth. And in verse 36, he answered and said, who is he, Lord? In order that I might what? Believe on him. And Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he who is talking with thee. Oh, what a lovely thing that is, isn't it? And as you sit here tonight, I can say to you that though you don't know it, even 2,000 years before you were ever born, he has been doing for you. And he's the one that hung on that cross for you and for me. And he's the one who sustained your life. He's the one who's given you food. He's the one who has come in at moments in your life. And you knew that it was a supernatural hand that came in. And it's been him all along. And now it is him who would even say to you, I am he. And at that moment, the blind man said, Lord, I believe, and he